We will remain standing this morning for the reading of God's Word. Our reading will be from the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, beginning at verse 35. Hear now the word of the Lord. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officer, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart the city. And so they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they were encouraged and departed. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lordship of your Son over all areas of our lives. And we'd ask that your Spirit would guide us this morning as we learn those things that he would teach us. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. All of God's people said, you may be seated. Well, most of my messages in the year of our Lord 2022 are going to be topical, and we're going to take this week to address some serious concerns for the saints in Canada, and by extension, our own situation here in the United States. Though both nations were birthed by strong Christian men and women who built many of their foundations on solid biblical truths, most would agree today that we are now living in a post-Christian world. And sadly, many today celebrate that fact. But if we understand our Bibles, we know that it is a very dangerous place for us to be as well as our children. Our CREC Council and Presbytery meetings this year were themed Fight the Good Fight, and they address some of the concerns that are before us. The goal today is to draw attention to a new law in Canada that threatens gospel ministry. Canadian pastors have asked American churches to highlight that danger, and the CREC has responded to that call along with many, many others. So with all the problems in our world and our lives, why focus on this one? Well, first, because our brothers and sisters to the north asked for help. And second, because we are facing the same types of challenges right here at home, especially in the state of California. I approach this with Pastor Liberati's message from last week fully in mind, knowing that reformation must be bottom up rather than top down. And of course, I also remember the many lessons that we had last year from Ephesians regarding the nature of our battle. When facing such challenges from wicked rulers, we must remember that it is the gospel that is at the core of these battles. And so this morning, I will begin and end with the gospel. What is the gospel, some might ask? Well, the Apostle Paul left us no doubt in his first letter to the church at Corinth, where in chapter 15 at verse 1 we read, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preach to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." And the apostle then confirms the truth of this gospel by saying that the risen Christ was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. As we stand with our brothers and sisters to the north, we fight for the truth of the gospel, because that is what is under attack, and because it is the only way to help those in need in our lost world. As background, last year, the federal Parliament of Canada passed what it was called Bill C-4. I'll let you think of that name as you will. It was passed with the support of both political parties. It was passed unanimously with no opposition from any elected member of their parliament. This legislation was billed as one to protect individuals from coercion and abuse in what they call conversion therapy. However, the bill's wording is sufficiently broad enough to allow the criminal prosecutions of Christians who would speak biblical truth into the lives of those who are caught up in the bondage of sexual sins. Even a mother or father who offers their children freedom from sexual sin through repentance and faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ could be threatened with 5 years of jail time. This bill has now become law there in Canada, and they have asked as many churches as possible to publicly preach a sermon that specifically proclaims the biblical truth that sexual sins are serious sins, condemned by the law of God, and will exclude a sinner from salvation without repentance. This is why the focus of our opposition is centered on the gospel that Paul so clearly proclaimed. Because our Savior, Jesus Christ, in his atoning death and life-giving spirit, is the perfect and only complete Savior for those who are caught up in any sexual sin. So I want to point out the problems with this particular bill, then give us a caution about how and when we deal with such sins, and finally some guidance with regard to how we handle our personal interactions with people as we learn from the example of Jesus. So first, we have the preamble of this legislation, which reads, "Whereas conversion therapy causes harm to persons who are subjected to it." Conversion therapy. Well, now that can be good or bad, depending on how you define it. If it is a program that uses coercion and force to make people change, we would stand in opposition to it. On the other hand, it would be a big problem if it is defined as someone sharing the fact that the person is in sin and that Jesus died to save them from their sins. And sadly, this is exactly what can be prevented by this bill when we come to the second whereas. Whereas, which begins with something, that whereas begins with something many consider high blasphemy. It starts with something that many could consider high blasphemy, stating, "Conversion therapy causes harm to society because, among other things, it is based on and propagates myths and stereotypes about sexual orientation, gender identity, and gender expression, including the myth that heterosexuality, cisgender, gender identity, and gender expression conforms to the sex assigned to the person at birth, and they are preferred over other sexual orientations, gender identities, and gender expressions." Saying that God's word is mythical is pretty dangerous ground to be on. And what they are saying at bottom is that you have no right to tell a man who suddenly declares to the world that he is now a woman that in fact he is still a man. Now, there might have been a glimmer of hope for compassion and mercy or compromise in this bill. When we come down to the line that begins, for greater certainty, this definition does not include. This happens with many legislation. They give a religious exemption or say, we're not really talking about this, we're just talking about that. So if they went on to say something like the practice of the Christian faith, that would be okay. But there is no exemption for God's truth, no exemption for religious practices. But they go on to make it clear that any propaganda leading folks into sin is not prohibited by this act. So why are we concerned? Well, for starters, it could make a sermon like this illegal. And as our morning text illustrated, there are times where we should confront wicked leaders, as the Apostle Paul did there in Philippi. If we think that such laws cannot be abused, we need look no further than how the laws meant in our nation to combat the foreign terrorist who flew planes into our buildings are now being used to target parents who speak up at school board meetings about such sexual perversions. And of course, as our friend Pastor Toby Sumpter pointed out, all of it at bottom is an attack on Jesus, reminding us that they have no way to reach the King of Kings as he's seated on his throne. So the attacks are made against his body, the church. Now, again, even within the church, some may be saying, well, you know, let's not ruffle any feathers. That's the world. Let's worry about training our own children. Let's just keep quiet. Don't make a mess. Well, as I prepared this message, I was often reminded about how Dr. Schaefer used the term true truth to distinguish it from our modern relativism. And that's something we'll be studying, and we have been studying as we go through his series. But I was also reminded about a quote from Dr. Gretchen Machen, a great Presbyterian scholar, who was quoted by William Smith in the book Therefore Stand, which was actually instrumental in my conversion some 45 years ago. And I think these words that he said long ago, that I read 45 years ago, still ring very true today. He said, there are indeed those who tell us that no defense of the faith is necessary. The Bible needs no defense. That sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Let us not forever be defending Christianity. But I've observed one curious fact. When men talk thus about propagating Christianity without defending it, the thing that they are propagating is pretty sure not to be Christianity at all. They are propagating an anti-intellectualistic, non-doctrinal modernism, and the reason why it requires no defense is simply that it is so completely in accord or account with the current of the age. It causes no more disturbance than a chip that floats downward in a stream. In order to be an adherent of it, a man does not need to resist anything at all. He needs only to drift, and automatically his modernism will be of the most approved and popular kind. One thing needs always to be remembered in the Christian church. True Christianity, now as always, is radically contrary to the natural man. And it cannot possibly be maintained without a constant struggle. A chip that floats downward with the current is always at peace. But around every rock, the waters foam and rage. Show me a professing Christian, writes Professor Grisham, of whom all men speak well, and I will show you a man who is probably unfaithful to his Lord. Now we need to understand the nature of the problem and how to respond. Speaking up like the Apostle Paul is one way, but we also have to deal with people that are caught up in these sins and deal with them in a biblical way. So to do that, I want to turn to a couple of very familiar passages. Now, I started with the gospel because it is the only way we can provide the help that these sinners need. Where we need to be careful is thinking that we're just talking about those sinners over there and somehow leaving out the nice people. So let me take us to Romans chapter 1, where we learn the proper balance. At verse 16 of the first chapter, the apostle says very plainly, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So, what is the gospel again? What is Paul talking about as the power? That Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. Now, an obvious question is, who needs the gospel? And Paul will spend about two chapters showing us that, in fact, everyone needs the gospel. But for this morning, I want to focus on just his opening argument to help us understand both where the sexual sins addressed in this legislation is focused and where it comes in, and also the proper perspective that we need to have when condemning them. Paul begins with the unpleasant topic of God's wrath, which is not popular even in church circles today because we have forgotten that the Bible presents God as love, which we really like, but also as the just judge, which we often try to avoid. In verse 18, Paul says plainly, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So the first question to consider carefully is just what truth is being suppressed. He says in verse 9, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." Every one of us has a conscience, a God-given conscience. Verse 20, he continues, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So yes, all of those Canadian experts and all of those politicians who think the Bible is just a bunch of myths had to get up that morning and live in God's universe, and to be troubled by the conscience that he placed within them. You see, none of us get to pick our own universe. We have to get up in God's universe. And we do not get to pick our own morality, or as Dr. Schaefer would say, true truth. And thus the apostle rightly says in verse 22, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." The Proverbs that many of us are reading through this month remind us over and over and over again that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The problem is that fallen man would rather put himself in God's place. And so the Apostle Paul shows how the rejection of God leads to foolishness. And yes, all sin is foolish. Verse 24, he says, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Can you see how this is our modern problem? We do not want God's objective truth. We want our own truth. We ignore the Creator, and we tell young people that this glorious creation is just the result of chance working over billions and billions and billions of years. And just where is our modern culture as a result of those choices? Paul continues in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. And I think what Paul is talking about there are things that we see in our age. Adultery running rampant. No-fault divorce. Unwed mothers now outnumbering wedded mothers in many areas. But he continues in verse 27. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And this is where I have to give my caution. To not think of all those bad sins that others are engaged in. But to be honest with what Paul is sharing here, we have to continue and let him finish the teaching that he's presenting regarding what happens when we reject God's truth for our own. In verse 28, he says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting. So again, the apostle is about to show us the sins that result from ignoring God's glorious creation that demonstrates his power and wonder, and suppressing the conscience he placed within us. Brothers and sisters, it is an extensive list, and quite honestly, a very convicting list. So listen carefully. He says in verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness. Oh, you mean like those guys out there? No. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness. Notice those two right next to each other? Covetousness and wickedness. Maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. Gossips are put right next to haters of God. Violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. Oh, that's not us, right? Except he then says, disobedient to parents. Any perfect children in our congregation this week? Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things, all of those things, are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So we are reminded in very stark terms that every sin is a capital offense. And we are also reminded and see how wicked politicians like those who passed that law in Canada promote such evil. They know it's wrong, and yet they promote it. May God grant us the wisdom and the courage to hold such elected representatives accountable. And may we have the courage to give them the warning of Psalm 2, where they are told to kiss the sun, lest he be angry and they perish from the way. May God help us to train up a generation, a new generation of covenant children who know and believe that God is in control of all history and knows where history is going. A generation who believes in all the power of the gospel and presents and obeys Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But now we come to the practical part where we realize we have to interact with people who are caught up in such sins, be they little or great. And that's real life. That can be in our own family, our own church, and certainly in our own community. And for insight, I want to turn to what many would consider an unexpected passage in this message. You see, our opponents will try to use this passage against us when we speak about confronting people in their sin. In John chapter 8, Jesus is again teaching at the temple when the scribes and the Pharisees brought him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman, she was caught in adultery, in the very act." Those religious leaders who forget to bring along the man, since she was caught in the very act, then begin to explain the law of Moses to the author of the law of Moses, and ask Jesus if he thinks they should stone this woman. Jesus doesn't take the bait, but he stoops down. He writes on the ground as though he didn't hear them. In verse 7, John says, "And when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you.'" Think about that list of sins. "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down, wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one. Notice they didn't repent. They went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." So we are not to be those judgmental religious leaders who abused God's law and rejected the Savior who was there in their very midst. But on the other hand, we are not to learn the wrong lesson propagated by those who promote sin, that Jesus does not judge people. Jesus certainly judged all of the woman's accusers, did he not? And more importantly for our lesson today, Jesus did not simply say or imply that the woman's sin was not a problem. Jesus specifically tells her to sin no more. Jesus did not condemn her that day because he had come to bring the good news, the gospel. He would soon die for our sins. He would be buried in a tomb. He would be raised in power on the third day, reminding us about what Jesus taught back in John chapter 3. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. May we be those who bring the light into the darkness, and never, never shy away from boldly proclaiming the good news that we have in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are ruling all over all of history, over all of our lives, and in control of all things, including wicked rulers. We pray, as we begin to sing one of your psalms, that you would confront these rulers, that you would perhaps, as you have in the past, judge these rulers, but more importantly, Lord, that you would bring repentance and life to these leaders, just as you brought life to that woman caught in adultery. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. Let us rise now and sing Psalm 83 as we think about God's judgment in the past.